The pastoral epistles. We finished 1 Timothy, we finished Titus, and we are almost finished with the last of these epistles, 2 Timothy. We're in chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be looking particularly at verses 6 through 8. I'll begin reading at the first of chapter 4. Chapter 4 at verse 1. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your precious, holy, absolutely authoritative word that by your Spirit who inspired it speaks to us even today, piercing our own hearts and minds, giving us that sweet instruction that we need by your gracious hand. We pray that you would mold us more into Christ's likeness, that you would do what needs to be done in our hearts and minds and our lives. By your Spirit, as we give attention to this portion of your word. Thank you, Lord, that it does indeed speak even this day to your people and to your people around the world as it continues to be that great primary means of grace by which we come and grow and give you all praise and glory through Christ our Savior. Amen. Please bear with my various machinations up here. I'm kind of coordinating four or five things. Here in chapter 4, as Paul begins drawing this letter to a close, this letter, which is his final letter, his last communication in Holy Scripture, Paul commissions, he charges Timothy to be his replacement to advance Christ's kingdom as a minister, especially, we see here, a preacher of the gospel. He provides Timothy with three incentives here in this portion of the letter, three reasons to urge, to encourage, or to spur Timothy forward in his calling as a shepherd, like Paul, who was to care for and to feed God's flock, the church, but also like Paul, as an ambassador for Christ, who was to promote the expansion of Christ's church in the world, to plant churches and to take the gospel to the nations. Now, the first incentive here in chapter 4, verse 1, the first incentive is the certainty of Christ's return as the judge of the living and the dead. When Christ returns, there will be an accounting. And that judgment begins with the church. We will stand before Christ and give an answer, an accounting of what we have done for His honor and glory and the advancement of His kingdom and His will in the world with the resources, the gifts, the talents, the abilities, and the orders that He has given us for that purpose. And so Paul wants Timothy to be able on that day to give a good accounting of how he has used his gifts and abilities to fulfill Christ's desires and to please the Lord Jesus with his service. Now the second incentive in verses 3 and 4, the second incentive was the current state of the church, which we looked at last week. It appears that the temptations and trials which undermine the church and hinder its worship and witness recur throughout church history. The church, to some degree, is always being threatened or influenced by worldliness or by half-truths or counterfeit faiths and false doctrines, multiple detours that try to turn the church away from listening to the truth, Paul says, away from God's holy word and from submitting to it. And so Paul was reminding Timothy how great the need was to keep the word, that is the preaching of the whole counsel of God before the church for her protection and for her health and growth. Now this morning we are considering the third incentive, the third motivation that Paul presents to Timothy here in verses 6 through 8, which is Paul's imminent death, his own impending martyrdom. Paul knew the end of his earthly life and service for Christ was near. It was fast approaching. And so he wanted Timothy to be ready, to be fully prepared to forge ahead with the church's apostolic mission of taking the gospel to the nations. Now, throughout Scripture, you know, there are multiple mentor-protege relationships which God has used for the growth and the good of His people. We think how Joshua followed Moses, how Solomon followed David, how Elisha took up the mantle of Elijah. And here it was time for Timothy to follow Paul as his life and ministry came to an end. Now, although not the literal last words of his last breath, these three verses we're looking at this morning represent Paul's final words as a dying man. John MacArthur notes that often a person's dying words are stripped of hypocrisy and reflect his true beliefs. For instance, world-renowned 20th century Hindu leader Mahatma Gandhi, shortly before his death, confessed, quote, "My days are numbered. I'm not likely to live very long, perhaps a year or a little more. For the first time in 50 years, I find myself in a slough of despond. All about me is darkness. I am praying for light." The 19th century French statesman, Charles Talleyrand, wrote these final words on a scrap of paper and laid it on his nightstand before he died. Behold, 83 years passed away. What cares? What agitation? What anxieties? What ill will? What sad complications? And all without other results except great fatigue of mind and body and a profound sentiment of discouragement with regard to the future and of disquiet with regard to the past. Louis B. Mayer, or Meyer, the film producer, the American film producer, you know him as the second M in MGM, Metro-Goldwyn-Mayer. He said essentially the same thing as those two men on his deathbed, only a much shorter version. Nothing matters, nothing matters. How glaringly different does Paul see the end of his life in the service of Christ? Paul's last words are words of triumph, of hope, of glory, of confidence and joy, meant to encourage Timothy and further bolster his resolve for the days ahead as he takes Paul's place of servant leadership. Now, concerning verses 6 through 8, William Henderson writes this. This passage we're looking at this morning. He says, quote, "In one of the most sublime and moving passages, which with respect to grandeur of thought and stateliness of rhythm is probably unsurpassed anywhere in Paul's epistles, the apostle lifts this letter and his apostolic career to its wonderful finale." Paul, you notice here, references the present, the past, and the future as he reflects on his life's work and anticipates its impending end. In verse 6, he describes his present circumstances, which, of course, we know at this point are very stark and meager conditions in prison. But he describes those circumstances, you see, using two vivid figures of speech. First, he uses the Old Testament language of sacrifice to portray his coming death. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering." Now, in the Old Testament, drink offerings always consisted of wine, which was poured out beside the altar after an animal sacrifice. And it represented, this pouring out after the sacrifice, represented the completion of the offering ceremony. And so Paul sees his own life being poured out, that is, about to be completed as a life spent in the sacrificial service of Christ. He uses the adverb you see there, already, which doesn't mean his death is immediate, but that his current trials, he believes, will most certainly lead to his physical death in the very near future. Now, we should also note that in the Old Testament, wine was a symbol of joy for both God and man. So, for Paul to liken his life to a drink offering, really to a fine wine, This was not an expression of anguish or despair, but one of joy, of his being poured out, used up in serving and pleasing the Lord Jesus. And the second metaphor that Paul uses pictures his death, we see, as a departure. My departure has come. Now, this verb was used, this is the common verb that's used for striking a tent or for breaking camp. But it is also often used for loosening the mooring ropes on a ship so that it could set sail. And so as Paul's journey in this life comes to its end, he is ready to set sail for his heavenly destination and the great adventure that awaits him in the exalted presence of Christ our Savior. Now, recall earlier when he told the Philippians, you remember he said, "My desire is to depart." And there he uses the same word, to cast off the ropes and the constraints of this life. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. And the far better life with Christ was now imminent. And Paul was ready, joyfully anticipating the journey. And before his heavenly excursion begins, in verse 7, Paul looks back over his 30 plus some odd years of service as Christ's apostle. And he describes his past ministry, the course he had traveled in obedience to Christ and in reliance on Christ. He describes that in three terse phrases. He uses a very familiar metaphor here, which was common in his writing, that of a dedicated athlete. Now, some may think he had a soldier in mind when he first of all says, "I have fought the good fight." But the terms that Paul uses here are not military words, although those are appropriate, and he uses them elsewhere. So this is really not about fighting a war. Rather, these words refer to competing in a grueling athletic contest. In fact, the term is agonizomai. Can you hear it? Agonizomai. You hear our English word agony from it. It refers to any kind of athletic contest or physical trial, whether that would be wrestling or running or lifting, that took great effort or energy. He probably, I think, had wrestling in mind, since he clearly refers to running in the next line. Now, if you have ever wrestled, we have an elder who's a former wrestler, or two of them. But if you have ever wrestled or you know someone who has wrestled competitively, then you know how extremely demanding that sport is, requiring tremendous exertion. It's the kind of struggle and toil that quickly tempts you to give up. Maybe I ought to take up another sport. And such were Paul's gospel demands. He was in constant conflict with the world and the flesh and the devil. Remember how he described his apostolic calling to the Corinthians. He said the apostles were considered freaks in the world's eyes. They were viewed as death row criminals. They were maligned as fools, as weak and disreputable. They were often destitute and hungry and thirsty. They were poorly dressed, often homeless. They were reviled and persecuted and slandered. They were often attacked and abused physically and verbally. Paul, in fact, summarized his overall treatment as an apostle, saying he was treated, quote, as the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. But through this spiritual fight, he did not fold. He did not compromise the gospel, the truth that Christ gave him and called him to proclaim. He did not retreat, but he stood his ground for Christ's sake, taking the gospel to the nations as Christ had commanded him. In fact, commenting on Paul's ministry, William Hendrickson wrote, quote, "It had been a fight against Satan, against the principalities and powers, the world rulers of this darkness in the heavenlies, against Jewish and pagan vice and violence, against Judaism among the Galatians, against fanaticism among the Thessalonians, against contention, fornication, and litigation among the Corinthians, against incipient Gnosticism among the Ephesians and Colossians, against fightings without and fears within, and last but not least, against the law of sin and death operating within his own heart." What a fight! Yet by the sustaining grace and power of Christ, Paul did not waver or concede, but he was able to win his bout for the expansion of Christ's church and gospel in the world. Now, in his second athletic illustration, Paul moves, you see there, to the track and testifies that I have finished the race, or it could be translated the course that had been set before him. And this analogy is complementary to the one he's just made. The differences are really minor. In the first one, Paul was focused on the nature of the contest. Always, although it was strenuous and difficult, we notice he says it was a good fight. It's the right fight to be in, that he was in as Christ's servant. And he did not give in, but endured. He faithfully continued to fight against the enemies of the gospel. But in the second analogy, the race analogy, the focus is on the finish line. Just as Christ himself was able to say to the Father, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do," Paul could now say to the Lord Jesus, "I've completed, I've finished the course, the commission you gave me, Lord, taking your gospel, your word to the Gentile nations, that they too might repent of their sins and trust you as their Savior and Lord." The only hope and escape from the coming wrath of God. And we see that Paul adds a third ministry assessment. He says, "I have kept the faith." Now, it's possible that he's testifying here to his own faithfulness to Christ. But in this context, it's more likely that he's saying, "I have kept the faith," that is the gospel, the word of God, "from contamination by false gospels and heresies that were so prominent." You know, in both of his letters to Timothy, he urged Timothy, remember, to guard the gospel as a valuable thing, a valuable treasure entrusted to him by the Lord. And so one final time, by implication, Paul is reminding Timothy that that burden is now fully his. He's saying here to Timothy, Timothy, on my watch, I preserved the gospel, the precious deposit of revealed truth which Christ committed to me. I have fulfilled my stewardship of the gospel truth, and that honorable duty, that task, Timothy, is now yours. You know, our own president, the president of the United States, when taking his office, solemnly swears that he will do three things: that he will preserve, protect, and defend the Constitution of the United States. Likewise, it is the duty of every minister of the gospel to preserve and to protect and to defend the one true faith delivered to the saints. Now, after reflecting on his present condition there in verse 6, his past course of service in verse 7, Paul's gaze then turns to his future crown in verse 8, the reward that awaits him. And in keeping with his athletic analogy, the word that he chooses for crown here in Greek is the word stephanos, which was the garland. It was the wreath of foliage that was placed on the winner's head. It was the mark of the champion of the contest, much the way that we award ribbons or medals. It was prominently used by the Greeks in the Olympic Games. And although a garland had, that is, of vines and leaves, it had no intrinsic value. It was of tremendous worth. It was greatly esteemed by those who competed. And Paul calls his heavenly reward here a crown of righteousness, meaning that what is laid up for him, what is in store for him in heaven, is the righteousness that is his by God's declaration, based on the life that Christ lived for him perfectly and the death that Christ died for him willingly, satisfying God's justice and judgment against him. This is the righteousness of God, which God requires for sinners to be forgiven and to be made acceptable in his holy presence. The righteousness required for entrance into heaven. The righteousness which comes only, exclusively, through faith in Jesus Christ. This glorious crown of victory over sin and death, the confirmation of the gift of eternal life, will be awarded, Paul says, to all true believers, to all, he declares, who have loved, who have longed for Christ's triumphant return, his appearing as the sovereign Lord of glory and the judge of all mankind. On that day, we will witness the final and the full vindication of our blessed Lord and Savior, who for our sake, our redemption, subjected himself to the mockery and slander and hatred of wicked men, subjected himself to their abuse and ridicule, in placing on his head a stephanos of strife and spite, a crown of thorns to mock him. Yet, in the ensuing hours of agony and damnation on the cross, he did not revile or open his mouth in indignation, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He fought the good fight. He kept the faith. He kept it perfectly for you. And from the cross, where the course that he ran for your redemption ended, he cried out in victory, "It is finished." And what the Lord Jesus has finished for you, beloved, he will finish in you. He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. And until that day, beloved, keep your heart set on the finish line and your eyes of faith fixed on Christ, the author and finisher, the finisher of your faith. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, as we think about what all that you were willing to endure in our behalf to finish that great course of our redemption, we are truly humbled. And we pray, O Lord, that even this morning, even as Paul sought to provide incentives and encouragement for Timothy, that we would find this a great incentive as we understood all that you have done, Lord Jesus, your fight, your running the race, your keeping the faith for us, that we might be spared of that damnation that we deserve and given all the glories, the abundance of victory in eternal life that you alone can grant. We thank you for such a great gift, such a great salvation. We pray, Lord, that we would keep our eyes fixed on you, all for your sake. Amen.